Let's pray one more time as we get ready to receive the word of God. Father, we want to thank you that you are indeed mighty to save. We thank you, Lord, that nobody is beyond your reach and that your love is extended to multitudes and multitudes of people around the globe throughout human history. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness that is sweet, life-giving, and hope-filled. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to hear a word about forgiveness, I pray that it would penetrate, oh God, past just preconceived ideas or, oh, I know what that is. And God, that you might speak to us something fresh and beautiful, new, that might just cause some relationships in our life to be healed, or for us, God, to have a greater appreciation for what you have done, are doing, and will do for us. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us individually about forgiveness. Come and move in our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Sacrament Sunday already looking a little bit different. We've got a baby dedication next service. We're holding off on baptisms for our 4th of July extravaganza. And as far as communion goes, we're going to do it after I get done teaching. We thought that would be a good, appropriate response to the word this morning. So we've been going through this series entitled The Kingdom of God, and this is our 9th and final teaching here. Just to give a very, very brief review of what we talked about last week, because it really laid a foundation, as I told you, for what we would talk about today. Last week in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we talked about the issue of how to handle situations that we have all been in and will continue to be in for the rest of our lives. And it is that unfortunate situation when someone sins against you. In the kingdom of God, there is a very right way to handle someone sinning against you and how to do conflict resolution. In the kingdom, there is a very right way to handle that. There's also a very wrong way to handle that. And so we unpacked some of it last week. If you missed last week's message, I would almost beg you to go back and listen to it, because it might just help you in a very, very significant way. Real quickly, the scripture says, Jesus said, it's printed in red, it's him. He said, if your brother sins against you, you go and talk to him alone. Would y'all say alone? Alone. Alone in the Greek means? Alone. Your scholars, brilliant. It means you don't drag a bunch of other people in it. You don't go talk and gossip and run somebody down because they've sinned. You go to that person alone in hopes that you might gain your brother, because there is a loss of fellowship and connection when we sin against each other, and the goal is to be reconciled and to gain relationship again. Jesus said, if he won't hear you when you go to him, then you have the right to take with you a couple witnesses. Now, we would always want these to be mature, godly people who can witness what is going on, who can speak wisdom into the situation, and can provide the support and the accountability of being brought into a situation that needs restoration. We would always want someone to bring someone who is mature and godly and wise into it. Jesus said, if you bring two or three witnesses and they still blow you off, they refuse to repent, they refuse to acknowledge that they've sinned against you, then you go ahead and you take it to the church leadership. You go to the church leadership and said, hey, this is an unfortunate situation. This person sinned against me. I went to him alone. They wouldn't hear me. I took some witnesses. They blew me off again. And so now I'm telling the church leadership. And then the church leadership gets involved. And then Jesus said, if they don't hear the church leadership, and this is very sobering for some of us, just how some of us are wired. You know, some of us are very soft-hearted, tender people, and you can't imagine Jesus saying what I'm about to tell you that he said. But Jesus said, if he blows everybody off, including the church leadership, and you've done everything right, then it gets to the point where you treat that person like a heathen and a tax collector. Those are Jesus' words. What it means is you remove all Christian fellowship and communion from that person. We saw what Paul wrote about withdrawing from people who are disorderly, not even eating with people who are disobeying the gospel and who are unrepentant, that they might be ashamed and come to their senses. He said, don't treat them like an enemy, but warn them as a brother. Church discipline, it's a very real thing, but it goes undone so often that it's really an unfortunate situation. So Jesus said it gets to the point where you can actually treat somebody like a heathen and a tax collector. And again, it doesn't mean then that you hate them or that you're harboring unforgiveness in your own heart. It just means there's no communion, there's no Christian fellowship, because they have shown by their ongoing rebellion that they want nothing to do with the heart of the Christian gospel, which is repentance and forgiveness and restoration. So if we're not going to live the Christian life, don't expect to have the benefits of the Christian life extended to you from the church. It's a very sobering passage of Scripture. So what we saw last week then is the method of dealing with people when they sin against us. As I told you last week, today we're going to look at the motive of forgiving people who sin against us. And we find it now right in the next passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Here we go. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, here we go, our kingdom teaching. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But, and this is one of those buts in the scripture where you just go, how can what I'm reading right now be true? How can this actually be the ongoing narrative of this story? This makes no sense, what we're about to see. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. It means that they were out of their mind angry. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry. and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus summarizes and says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Yikes. Wow. Again, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, show back up, please. Friends, this message is so simple that I could just say to you these words and wrap this message up. Because God has forgiven you so much, me. Let me back up. Because God has forgiven us so much, we must forgive one another. That's the message, period. That's it. That's what this parable is about. This is how the kingdom operates. So, let me just clear up some of this for you, but don't forget the point. The first thing, really quickly, I would say is this. God is serious about settling accounts with man, and man settling accounts with one another. Therefore, we are given the method and motive in settling accounts. God is serious about settling accounts. That's the whole purpose of Matthew 18 here, as he's telling us. Here's how to settle accounts. If you've been sinned against, here's how you settle it. When you need to forgive somebody, here's how you settle it. But God is serious about settling accounts. I mean, the language associated with this parable ought to seriously get our attention to let us know how serious God is about settling accounts. When it comes to being sinned against or sinning against other people, we dare not find ourselves in the place of just saying, you know what, I'm going to do nothing and just see what happens. That's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of man. It's carnal. It's broken. It's flawed in its approach and what it produces. So number one, this parable tells us God's serious about settling accounts. If you've got an account that needs to be settled with God or with someone, don't just blow this off. Be good soil. And let this word get in your heart and produce fruit and change and reconciliation wherever it has to. God's serious about settling accounts. The second thing we know from this is that the man owed a debt that he couldn't pay. We just can't miss this. Jesus said this guy owed 10,000 talents. Now, this isn't about 10,000. This is about just saying it was a debt that he could never pay back. But just to give you some perspective, where Jesus is teaching this in Galilee at this time, the whole gross national product of Galilee at this time is 300 talents. Everything that Galilee could produce and put out there was 300 talents. And Jesus said this guy personally by himself owed 33 times more than the entire community could produce. The fact is just this. This guy owed a debt that he could never, ever, ever, ever repay. Ever. Not only in his lifetime, but in many lifetimes. He could never, ever, ever pay this debt back. Our dear friend John Ring, who loved gospel music, Southern gospel music and hymns so much, I remember on multiple occasions over our 20-year friendship, he would just start singing this hymn. Steve, do you know this one? I said, John, I don't know that one. I know it because I hear you singing it. He would begin to sing, I owed a debt that I could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. This guy in the story, in the parable, owed a debt that he couldn't pay. And friends, if we are going to operate in forgiveness, this is something that you have to get, we have to get embedded deep into our hearts. That our sin, our debt, is something we can never pay back by ourselves. We have no hope for forgiveness or salvation apart from Jesus Christ. The third thing this parable tells us, and it's right on the heels of that second point, is that God's justice demands that payment be made for man's sins. Again, God is in the business of settling accounts. God doesn't just look at our sin and go, it's no big deal. It'll all work out in the end. I'll get over it. Time heals. God's in the business of settling accounts, and God's character, his justice, demands that payment be made for man's sin. Now, on a personal level, all of us have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Who are you looking to pay the price for your sin? Maybe you're sitting there going, you know what? I think I'm a pretty good person, and I think by doing my own good deeds, I'm going to be able to kind of, you know, make this all work out. I think my good's going to outweigh my bad, and my deal with the man upstairs is going to be just fine. And, you know, when I see Peter at the pearly gates, we're going to have a beer together and smoke a cigar, and everything's going to be great. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. No. God's justice demands that payment be made for somebody's sin. Who are you counting on paying for your sin? I love what the Apostle Paul says, and you can read this throughout Galatians chapter 2. But just to summarize it in one verse, Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law or the doing of good deeds, we might say, for a more contemporary interpretation. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In one verse, Paul says something amazing. Two times he said, your only hope is Jesus. And three times he says, you've got no hope in yourself. In one verse. So who are you looking to pay the price for your sins? Because God is in the business of settling accounts. Somebody's got to pay. And this is what the cross says to us. The cross says to us, God says, I love you so much that I'm willing to have Jesus pay the price for your sins. Because it's a debt that you cannot afford to pay. You don't have the ability to pay it. So I'm going to have Jesus die in your place, take your penalty for your sin so that you can be justified, which means treated just like you've never sinned, and then blessed on top of it. Or you can try to pay it yourself and never pay it and end up in trouble eternally. Let me think about it, Jim. Let me think about that for just a minute. Where do I want to go on that? The free gift of salvation or earning the wages of death? It's a no-brainer. So, who are you looking to pay for your sins? God's justice demands that payment be made. Who are you looking to pay yours? Number four, God responds mercifully, compassionately, with total forgiveness to those who ask. That's what this parable teaches us. Guy comes in, says, I can't pay you back. The master, the king, the Lord says, here's the deal, you've got to be sold, you, your family, everything you've got, you got to be sold. It says that he fell down before him. It's the Greek word proskuneo, where we get the word worship from. Guy falls down before him in total humility, and says, just give me time. Just give me time. I'll pay you back. And then what does it say? Number one, the king, the master, was moved with compassion. Number two, he released the guy And number three, he forgave him all the debt. God responds mercifully, compassionately, with total forgiveness to anyone who will genuinely ask for it. I love that about this parable. I love the fact that it says God will move on our behalf with compassion if we'll just humble ourselves before him and say, God, I'm sorry. I need you. I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm saying that I can pay this back, but I know that I can't ever pay this back. But I'm just asking you, that's what's in this. I'm just asking you to be merciful to me. Moved with compassion, released him and forgave the entire debt. First John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we'll confess our sins, if we'll humble ourselves before God, if we confess our sins, he will then be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word isn't even in us. And so God is moved with mercy, with compassion. God is moved by total forgiveness for us if we'll just come with honest, humble responsibility and say, God, have mercy. I'm owning my junk. I'm sorry for it. I'm not blame shifting. I'm not putting it on someone else. It's my fault and my fault alone. God, I'm sorry. When we do that, we can expect to receive mercy and compassion, total forgiveness. Total release. Love that about God. Anybody else love that about God? All right, number five. It gets a bit serious now. The forgiven who don't forgive others then find themselves at the end of God's anger and punishment. I'm going to look at this a little bit later, but just, Steve, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the part where Jesus said to this guy who was forgiven and yet wouldn't forgive, he said, my Father, my Heavenly Father, will then turn that person over to the torturers. Can we just agree that that doesn't sound good? That doesn't sound good to me at all. So the forgiven who don't forgive others find themselves at the end of God's anger. The scripture says that the master was very angry. And then the guy ends up getting punished for it. His lack of forgiveness over nothing when he was forgiven just an unbelievable amount. He was forgiven 10,000 talents. And yet he went and looked and he grabbed the guy by the throat who owed him just a few denarii. I mean, it was like the equivalent of a couple hundred dollars. He was forgiven millions and millions of dollars, and yet someone that owed him a couple hundred bucks, he grabbed him by the throat, and it wasn't a chance meeting. He went and looked for the guy and found him and grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me everything. He said, isn't it amazing? Leo, the same thing that the first guy said to the master was what was said to him. Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. No doing. No move with compassion. No release, no forgiveness. He threw the guy in prison until all should be paid back. I don't know what the wages are in prison, but you wouldn't expect to get much from a guy who's locked up in a cell, would you? The forgiven who don't forgive others find themselves at the end of God's anger and punishment as they're turned over to the torturers. So I'm reading this. I know the passage. I called Sarah in the room last night. I said, honey, this isn't a trick question. But how did this guy do this? What's going on in his head and in his heart that after being forgiven so much, he found someone who had just nothing in comparison, had sinned against him. You couldn't even compare it, and yet wouldn't forgive him. What's going on in that person's mind that they would respond that way? I would just present this to you. He underestimated the totality of his debt, and he overestimated his ability to pay it back. Let me unpack that for you for a minute. How could a guy, this story doesn't make sense. He's forgiven something he could never, ever pay back, and he goes and finds a guy and grabs him by the throat and does what he does. Like, how does that happen? How does that story go from that verse to that verse? It doesn't tell us. But there seems to be in this guy something where he really doesn't understand the totality of his own debt. He really just doesn't understand how much he really owed. And so he underestimated his own debt. And then he overestimated, in my mind, he overestimated his ability to repay it. Now, if you put that underestimating and that overestimating together, it makes perfect sense why that guy would have absolutely no gratitude or appreciation for what he received. Therefore, he felt no need to offer or extend it to anybody else. What's going on in that verse, that gap in our Bible between the verse of he was forgiven and then he went out and found the guy? What's going on there? I think there's a conversation going on in this guy's head where he's saying, you know what? Well, the truth of the matter is I could have paid that back sometime anyway. And also, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. What I did wasn't that big a deal after all. He left that forgiving encounter totally unappreciative of the magnitude of mercy that was showed him. Therefore, when he needed to show mercy to someone else, it was totally absent from his heart. He underestimated the totality of his own debt and sin, and he overestimated his ability to repay it. It's at the root of that, of course, pride, pride, pride. What I've done isn't that bad. And what I've done, I could make up for anyway. I didn't really need someone to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And so therefore, he has no mercy on anybody else. Pride, pride, and more pride. The point of the whole kingdom parable, again, it just gets back to this simple thing. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Not underestimating the totality of your own personal sin and debt. And not overestimating your ability to pay it back, because you can't pay it back. I can't pay it back. This isn't just here at this passage of Scripture. This comes out of what Jesus taught us, not only in the Lord's Prayer, but in two verses immediately following that. Matthew chapter 6, 12 chapters before we get to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us, pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? What we're praying is, hey, Lord, I want you to forgive me to the exact same degree that I forgive everybody else. Are you sure you want to pray that way? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we go to verse 14. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh my gosh. I want this kind of one-way forgiveness thing. I want it all from God. I just don't want to give it out too much because I've been hurt and offended and wounded. I didn't deserve it. It wasn't right, and they were wrong. I'm hurt. I want mercy. I want forgiveness. I just don't want to give it. And Jesus said, here's the deal, y'all. You've got to forgive other people if you want to be forgiven. Well, that sounds like it's up to me. No, it's not up to us at all. You know what's up to us? What's up to us is receiving the forgiveness of sin that we could never atone for by ourselves, and then drawing from that deep well and offering that deep water to the shallowness of someone else's sin against us. This isn't some conditional thing. Jesus is just saying, here, you just draw from what I've done for you and give that away to somebody else. Well, it's not just Matthew 6, and it's not just Matthew 18. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 4:30-32. Paul writes and says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of those things indicators of people who are walking in unforgiveness. Paul says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Here you go. Forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Ugh. Well, it wasn't just Matthew 6, and it wasn't just Matthew 18, and it wasn't just Ephesians 4. The church in Colossae needed a word too. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3:12-13, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. In other words, because of who you are, you can be this way. As the holy and beloved of God, now put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, here you go. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I think we would be safe in saying the very heartbeat of the New Testament is forgiveness. The very thing that Jesus came to do. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will forgive his people of their sins. The church wants forgiveness, but we are not always good at giving forgiveness. And every once in a while, we just have to sit back with some humility and go, Lord, you've forgiven me an awful lot. Therefore, the next time someone messes with me, and we go through the proper, you know, Matthew 5 or Matthew 8, or Matthew 18, I'll show you Matthew 5 in a minute. We go through Matthew 18, and man, we want to see reconciliation. We want to see forgiveness. We want to be moved with compassion, release people, and forgive them their sins. We want to see that happen. Because what I have in the forefront of my mind is what Jesus has done for me. Now, there's times, as we saw in earlier Matthew 18, you can do it all right. You can follow it to the T, and someone still can tell you jump in the lake. You're under no obligation. But that also doesn't give me the right to harbor unforgiveness. All that does is hurt me. That's one of the greatest revelations you can have about forgiveness and unforgiveness. You think, man, you're just wound up with bitter and clam, just working it over in your mind, and then they said, and then they did. Now, here's what I'm going to say next time I see them. All that stuff. You think that that is somehow hurting them. Like, can I tell you, they're down the road having fun somewhere. I don't care. The only person in prison when you're walking in unforgiveness is you. You're not imprisoning them. You're not punishing them. They could care less. My point is, you can do it all by the book, and there's still those times where it's not going to be reciprocated with kingdom response. Therefore, then what do? No, I'm not going to be bound by unforgiveness, but I just have nothing to do with that person in hopes that they'll repent and come to their senses. That's how this balances out when we look at all of Matthew chapter 18. So the motive for forgiving others is just you've been forgiven much. Draw from that and forgive. Unforgiveness of other people when they sin against you, this teaches us something super sobering. When we walk in unforgiveness, it puts us in prison-like torture. What a graphic illustration for Jesus to use. When you walk in unforgiveness, you end up experiencing prison-like torture and torment yourself. Now the question is, well, what is that torment? What exactly is that? It's spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical health. That's what it is. It can be any one of those things. It can be any of those things to any degree. But unforgiveness, that bitter anger, clamor, evil speaking, you know, all that. Spiritual torture, mental torture, emotional torture, physical torture in some cases. I knew that there was a million examples of this, but I wanted just to share with you one quote from a doctor down in Emory. He said, bitterness is a nasty solvent that erodes every good thing. The data that negative mental states cause heart problems is just stupendous. The data is just as established as smoking, and the size of the effect is the same. We don't even need the scriptures to tell us that walking in unforgiveness is unhealthy. Modern medicine has said, hey, unforgiveness is going to cause you problems. It's going to erode every good thing in you and about you. And there's more proof, there's as much proof for that fact as there is that smoking is bad for your heart. Unforgiveness opens the door for us to put ourselves in the prison of torture. Friends, just forgiveness, it doesn't minimize someone's sin. It's not telling them that what they did was good or even okay. Oh, it's all right. No, it's not all right. If it was all right, it wouldn't be sin. Forgiveness doesn't minimize someone's sin. It just keeps you out of prison and torture. In kind of a weird way, forgiveness is one of the most gloriously selfish things you can ever do. The issue of settling accounts is very important in the kingdom of God. Jesus went out of his way to make that very clear. What we saw last week is if someone again sins against you, you go to them and you give them the opportunity to repent so that you might gain your brother or your sister. That's if someone sins against you. If you've sinned against someone, then the obligation is on you to go and to make it right. I want to close with this scripture, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're going to worship, if you're going to church, and while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you, meaning that you've done something against your brother. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, Jesus said, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see what happens here when this comes to biblical conflict resolution? It's so important in the kingdom of God that Jesus attacks it from both sides. In Matthew 18, he said, if someone sins against you, you go to them. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, if you're getting ready to go to church and you know that you've done something to someone and they have aught against you, then it's your responsibility to go to them. And so Jesus works it from both angles. He puts it on both parties that we might be reconciled right there by kingdom, compassion, forgiveness, and mercy, right in the middle. So-and-so sinned against me. I'm just waiting for them to come and beg for my forgiveness. You have to let them know, hey, there's an issue here. You've sinned against someone. Well, I'm not going to go to them unless they come and tell me. Maybe they didn't know. Jesus said, no, you know that you did it. You go and talk to them. You go make it right. And he said, first be reconciled. Before you come and offer worship, first you be reconciled. It's that important to Jesus. I want you just to listen. I've got some questions for you here this morning, then we're going to have communion. But you just listen, maybe even just close your Bibles, close your eyes, whatever, but just I want you to get in a quiet place and listen. Has someone sinned against you and you're not going to them, you're not informing them, and you're not giving them an opportunity for reconciliation? Has someone sinned against you? You're not going to them. You're not letting them know that they've sinned against you. You're not creating an opportunity for reconciliation. Is that where you are today? Do you have unforgiveness in your heart? If you do, obviously, based on God's word, we need to forgive. How they respond isn't up to you, but you forgiving them from your heart is up to you. Forgive them regardless of how they respond. Keep yourself out of prison. Keep yourself out of the torturers. Do you know that you've sinned against someone? You know it. It's unresolved. You've sinned against someone. That sin could be a bajillion different things. But you know, you've come under conviction. You know that you've sinned against someone. But pride or fear or embarrassment for what you've done has kept you from going to them. You're hoping it's all just gonna pass or go away. No, that's not how accounts get settled. You need to go and ask that person for forgiveness. That's what makes it right. I think there's every possibility that people in this room, on this campus today, watching online, I think there's every possibility that some relationships could be healed, reconciled, and restored if we would just operate in the kingdom. Paul said, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We have to be people who in humility and love with a heart of reconciliation tell people who have sinned against us, hey man, you've sinned against me, let's make this right. If we've sinned against people, we need to be a people with love and humility and some courage, go and tell somebody, hey, I've sinned against you. And when that happens, let's remember to be moved with compassion, to release the person, and to forgive the sin completely. That's what the kingdom looks like. And we do that as we're able to understand that Jesus forgave us infinitely more than he's asking us to forgive someone else of. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it and do this in remembrance of me. He then took the cup and he said, this is my blood. It is the new covenant. It's shed for you. Take it and drink it and do this in remembrance of me. What's he saying? He's saying, remember what I've done for you. And in that remembering, then we can draw from that mercy and compassion and give it to other people. We're going to partake of communion this morning, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when we do this, we need to examine our hearts. We need to look within and see, is there anything that's separating us from God, from one another? Is there something that needs to be settled? He goes on and says, when we just take communion like it's just some flippant religious thing and we don't really discern the Lord's body, he said some people have gotten sick and some have even died because they didn't understand the power and the sacredness of the sacrifice of Jesus, not just for them, but then what's supposed to be worked through them. So Jesus, we're at your table. We do thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience. That when we stumble and are losing our way from our own woundedness and brokenness, Lord, thank you that you're not quick just to cast us off and get rid of us. Neither are you there to tell us that what we're doing is justified. And so, Lord, we come to the table right now examining ourselves, seeing, looking, is there restoration that needs to happen somewhere? Is there forgiveness that needs to be extended? Is there forgiveness that needs to be said? God, may you do something beautiful in and through all of our lives as a result of hearing your word today. And may we be quick to remember these last two teachings. In the days and weeks and years to come, Lord, may we respond with kingdom grace. I want to ask everybody who's going to be serving communion to come move forward now. And then everybody who's going to receive communion this morning, if you would just follow the lead of our ushers. We're going to come to a time of receiving the bread and the cup. We're going to worship, thank God for who he is and what he's done. And I pray that we wouldn't just have the method right, but that we would be motivated to make things right where they might be wrong today. God, help us all. In Jesus' name, bless, O God, the bread and the cup. May it indeed be health and strength and life to us. May healing, reconciliation, Lord, happen all over this place in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come now, let's worship and partake together.
Forgiven because you were forsaken. Thank you. every curse, you're the cure. For every sickness, you're the healer. For every storm, you're the calm. For all that's lost, oh, what a Savior. And on that cross of Calvary, every burden has been defeated, every wretched heart redeemed. You drown our sins in seas of crimson. Hallelujah, death is beaten. Christ has risen from the grave. Hallelujah, it is finished. All to you, the highest praise. And on
from the grave. Hallelujah.
So Father, we pray that this word today would fall on good soil, that none of it, oh God, would be stolen from us. None of it, Lord, would be scorched. None of it, God, would be choked out, but it would produce life and yield a harvest. God, take this word that we've heard today and help it to help us to change forever, oh God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, bless your people. Fresh power, fresh joy, fresh hope as we reconcile with you and with one another. God bless your people. In the wonderful name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, who is our Savior and our friend, God bless your people in Jesus' name. And God's expectant people said,
amen.
Can we thank the Lord this morning that he's a forgiving God? Pray that the rest of your weekend would be blessed and that you would take special time tomorrow to remember those who paid the ultimate price so we can do this without threat. God bless every veteran that gave his life or her life for our freedom. Amen. Grace and peace to you through Jesus. God bless you. We'll see you very, very soon.